It's a meal that is known as the Passover meal. And it is from this meal, in part, that we get our communion service. At the end of the meal, he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane. It's an oil press. Very symbolic of what happens there. It is here that Jesus is arrested by the temple authorities. In Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, take this cup from me. If there is no other way, save me from this hour. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will be done." But John records another prayer that Jesus prayed that evening. Somewhere between the end of the Passover meal and the Garden of Gethsemane. It's sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Sometimes it's called his last prayer, although it wasn't. And in this prayer, Jesus prays for himself. And he prays for the disciples. And he prays for those who will believe through their message. That would be us. And in this prayer, he prays three basic things. See if you can spot them. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This is John 17, verse 9 to 11. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave to me, so that they may be one as we are one. My prayer is not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth. You sent me into the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What are the three things he prays for? Did you notice? Well, he prays, first of all, that we will be protected. Then he prays that we will be united. And then he prays that we will be sanctified. In verse 20, he prays this. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The heart of this passage is a prayer for unity. If you look at the passage as a whole, you will notice that it defines what eternal life is going to look like. But unity is the theme. May they be brought into complete unity. Jesus is facing his death. And there are so many things he could pray for. So many different things. But the one that he chooses to pray for is unity. our unity. But that's not the only unity that he prays for. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I are one. The model of unity that he gives here is the Trinity. Verse 10, all that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine. Verse 21, Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Verse 11, as we are one. There is a unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three in one and one in three. That was the introduction. It was a simple introduction. Are you with me so far? This is where it gets complicated. This is where we get to do some theology with some long words. Don't worry. When we finish the complicated stuff, we will go back to the simple. So if you're struggling, just hang in there. How do you understand the Trinity? Well, if you're Irish, it's a shamrock kind of a thing. One plant, three leaves. Or maybe it's water. You know, ice, fluid, and steam, and yet all the same. Or maybe it's heat, radiant, convected, and conducted. Or maybe it's human nature, body, soul, and spirit. All of those are a little bit helpful, but all of them totally miss the point. God is more than I am. You understand that, don't you? And how can a human being like me understand the being of God? So if God were limited to my understanding of him, that would make God a very, very small God. You understand that, don't you? So there are inevitably going to be things about God that I struggle to understand. The universe itself cannot contain God. How is my mind supposed to? So if you start reading clever theologians like Karl Barth, don't, by the way, he will have some interesting things to say about the Trinity. But at the end of the 4th century after Christ, a group of Greek scholars, the same ones that were responsible for the writing of the Nicene Creed, sat down to figure out exactly what it was we believed about these things. No accident, it was in the 4th century. That was when persecution of the church stopped, and they actually had an option to think about these things. We call them the Cappadocian Fathers. That's not the long word. And the word that they used to describe the Trinity was the word perichoresis. That's the long word. Not perichorosis. That's an illness you get from studying too much theology. And the word means an interchanging, a reciprocating, an interdependence. It came to mean, because it sounds very similar to another Greek word, a going around, a weaving through each other in much the same way you would do in a dance, a divine dance that defines the nature of God. The word has its origins in physics, in a mixing of substances, where two substances are mixed together, the way you do tin and brass to make bronze, or a glass of water which you pour salt into and you rotate, and the two are inseparable, and the salt water has the same consistency of water, but it also has the same attributes of salt. And this was the way that they wanted to understand the Trinity, that there was a giving of each other to each other. That God the Father gives to God the Son, gives to God the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit gives to God the Son, gives to God the Father, a making room for each other, a constant giving and receiving to each other, a constant proceeding from each other. So the Father only exists because the Son and the Spirit cause him to exist. The Spirit only exists because the Father and the Son cause him to exist. If you want a long word for that, the theologians call that the spiration of the Spirit. We use the word generation when we refer to the Son, the generation of the Son. We don't have a word for the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. A continual giving to each other. And each exists because of the other two. The point here is that God only exists in relationship. That core to God's being is relationship. And all that it is to be God is found in the Father, and all that it is to be God is found in the Son, and all that it is to be God is found in the Spirit. It's not like you take one big lump of God and divide it into three, and this third is the Father, and this third is the Son, and this third is the Spirit. All that it is to be God is in each of the Trinity. And together, they are a fellowship, a harmony, a divine dance. It's relational. It's personal. And when you think about it, the most fundamental statement we have about God in the Bible is that God is love. And before this world existed, before human beings existed, before the universe existed, God is still love. And love requires an object. It requires a giving and taking. So the theologians will tell us that the only way that this God can exist is to exist in Trinity. Because there needs to be an object for that love. And into relating and interacting, a transparency, an interdependence, an inseparability, and yet an individuality. This is how God is. This is God being God. I don't think the Gregories, because all of the Cappadocian fathers were called Gregories, most of them anyway, it seemed to be their favorite name. I'm not quite sure they understood this. I think they were just trying to paint a picture. A God who is within himself love. And this is something that causes me to stand in awe. This is what we mean by Trinity. The Cappadocian fathers did not leave it there. They said, if this is how God is, this is how we should be too. That we have a model for our unity, for our existence as a church, in how God is. In model language, we call this social Trinitarianism. The passage says that all of them may be one, just as you and I are one. Our unity based on the Trinity's unity. So that they might be one as we are one. That's verse 11. Our unity, our relationship, our love has to mirror the Trinity. Now we're only human, and I am a uni person. I'm not a Trinity. I can't do perichoresis. I nearly said perichoresis. I can't do perichoresis the way that God does perichoresis. That is beyond me, but at the same time, it is the goal that is set before me. I had a dream last night. I had a very vivid dream. JJ moved the soundboard during the service. I mean, really. I also dreamt I lost my notes. I haven't lost my notes. I'm just a little bit frightened they're out of order. Two unities in this passage. Unity in God. Unity in the church. But there is a third unity in this passage, an astounding unity in this passage, which, to be frankly honest, if it wasn't here in John, I'm not sure I would believe. You might have noticed that Jesus bridges the two unities. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world might believe. Just as I'm in you and you are in me, may they be in us. That's a remarkable thing to say. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. The Father in the Son, in the same way that the Son is in us. A sharing of love, a sharing of glory, a sharing of intimacy, of presence, of knowing. A perichoretic unity. That I myself may be in them. That is a remarkable thing. So Jesus bridges these two unities. He brings the Trinity into us. And we get to be included in this divine dance. We get to become a part of it. So in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, Peter will say, we participate in the divine nature. In 2 Corinthians 5, transformed into his divine likeness. Colossians 3 verse 10, renewed in the image of our Creator. 1 John 3, we shall be like him. We usually use this passage to say that if we are united as a church, that the world will believe. But if you look closely, that's not quite what it says. It's that our unity enables God to do something in us. And it's what our unity enables God to do in us that becomes a sign for the world to believe. Our unity is incredibly important to God. Last Sunday night, we went through Psalms. Hine matov u'manaim shevet achim gam yachad. How good and pleasant it is when brethren, brothers and sisters, dwell together in unity. So I want, in the remaining time, to talk about four areas in our lives where we need unity. The first may surprise you. Unity within myself. You need to be united. You, all by yourself. You need to be a unity. Psalm 86. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me, says David, an undivided heart, that I might fear your name. Ecclesiastes, I'm getting carried away. Ezekiel, they both begin with E, it's confusing. When he promises a new covenant, talks about an undivided heart. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, anybody lack wisdom? You should ask God, who gives freely without finding fault. But when you ask, you should ask with an undivided heart, because a double-minded person is unstable in all that they do. Going back to David, Psalm 119, verse 113, the Bible says, I hate double-minded people. Before we go on and look at this further, I want to highlight two examples of unity in the Bible. First is the Tower of Babel. God tells human beings to spread across the planet, and they don't. Instead of spreading across the planet, they all gather in one place, and they build a ziggurat, a artificial mountain, in order to control God. That's what ziggurats were all about. And God comes down, and he disturbs their unity. And he says this, if as one people speaking one language they have begun to do this, nothing they plan will be impossible for them. That is the power of unity. In Luke 11, Jesus says this, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. And that is the power of disunity. You see the difference? Where there's unity, there is success, there is blessing. Where there is division, and in what Jesus is saying, clearly within yourself, but also within the church, there are none of those things. So as we look at these four areas, you might want to bear that in mind. If you're united within yourself, what will the outcome be? Well, it will be success and it will be blessing. If you are divided in your desires and in your goals and in your actions, what will your outcome be? It might seem strange to you. Unity within yourself. Elijah, Mount Carmel, how long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Effectively, what Elijah said was, for crying out loud, make your mind up which you're going to follow. Jesus in Revelation, I would rather that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. Paul in Romans 7, what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. I want to serve God, but I'd also quite like to be rich and powerful. That's a divided heart. I want to be holy, but I actually quite like sin. I want to trust God, but I think it's probably wise to hedge my bets. I'll do a bit of what I want, and I'll do a bit of what God wants, and I'll have a divided heart. You see what I'm saying? We actually need to bring our priorities and our desires and our faith into unity, because a double-minded person doesn't get anything from God. So we need to look at our lives and we need to find unity. David was this person. He had an undivided heart. Whatever he did all or nothing, absolutely passionately. So when he worshipped God with everything in him. And when he went out to battle with everything in him. And when he sinned with everything in him. He was totally undivided. We're building a bit of a hierarchy here. And the bottom unity that you need is unity within yourself. Are you wholehearted? Do you need David's prayer? Give me an undivided heart. Because when you're united within yourself, there will be blessing and there will be achievement. The second area of unity that we need is in marriage. Is in family. The Bible says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. It's ironic because Adam didn't have father and mother, although he sort of did, and the passage is sort of about how he left father and mother, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Jesus goes on to add, therefore they are no longer one, two, but one. And this is the basic thing of what makes a marriage work. Marriage is not two halves coming together. You sometimes see those nice little necklaces with half a heart, and each part of the couple holds. I get it, it's romantic. I'm not, but it's totally theologically wrong. It's not two halves finding a whole, it's two wholes finding a whole. It's two becoming one. And what happens to a house that's divided against itself? It crumbles. So there's got to be a unity within marriage. They've got to be those two that become one. You'll see why I'm saying this is a hierarchy, because you need to be whole within yourself. If you're not whole within yourself, you can't be whole within a marriage. I'm not saying that this requires us to be the same. Carolyn and I are not identical. You might have noticed that. One of us is better looking than the other. I mean, sad but true. I'm not saying which. The point is not that we're identical. The point is not that we have everything in common. The point is not that we are the same person. The point is that we are two different people that God brings together. In fact, rather controversially, when God creates Eve, and we get this whole two becoming one, Eve is described as ki negdo. And that word neged in Hebrew means against. Eve is created against Adam. That doesn't mean that she's created to be hostile to Adam. That means that she is created to be his counterpart, to be different from him, so that together they can become more. We're not supposed to be clones, and in church we're not supposed to be clones. We are supposed to be different. But there needs to be same goals. There needs to be same faith. There needs to be a consistent giving to each other. Living as one. No selfishness, but in place of selfishness, a mutual giving, a loving, a respecting, a giving to each other and receiving from each other, a making space for each other. Because that's what happens when you dance, isn't it? That's why I'm so bad at it. When you dance together, you're continually moving into each other's space, and you're continually giving that space to the other person. And there's a enabling of each other. There's a building up of each other. There is a breathing life into each other. Sorry, did that sound like perichoresis? Did that sound like the way that the Trinity is in God? You see why this is a model for us? And there has to be that continual giving and receiving. A good marriage is modeled on the Trinity. And the result of unity is blessing. And the result of division, well, you can figure it out for yourself. The third area that we need unity is we need unity in church. We are to be in unity. Paul says this, talking about the church. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, back to this three unities thing, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, again, very perichoresis, if there is any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, valuing each other above yourselves, not looking only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, I think what is remarkable about this passage is that really, although he's talking about the church, he really could be talking about the Trinity, because he's describing the Trinity perfectly. And he really could be talking about marriage as well. It's the same concept. If we're one, then God's presence is with us. So there are several kinds of unities that there need to be within the church. There needs to be a relational unity. How we interact with each other, how we treat each other. A giving and a receiving. And there is no unity without relationship. Our love for one another. We have to be more than just a collective of people that meet on a Sunday. There has to be more to it than that. We have to be a community. Something like the Trinity. Christianity is done in community. By this will all people know that you are my disciples when you love one another. My commandment is this, love one another as I have loved you. So how do you do that? Well, you do that in hospitality. When you invite each other over for a meal. Not just me, I've eaten enough. Somebody else. When you help each other. When you support each other. When you pray for each other. And as Pastor Moses has pointed out this morning already, when you gossip, that has the opposite effect. That creates disunity. When you're selfish, when you are self-promoting, that's not perichoresis. Perichoresis makes room for the other. When you are critical and you pull down, so nobody's allowed to complain about the sermon at the end. Are we clear? The church that we took over in Waiuku when we first came to New Zealand started off with kind of like four people in it. It was, we actually doubled. We increased the population of the church by 50% by just turning up on the first Sunday that we were there. And it took ages for it to grow. And then when it hit 20, somebody left the church. Why did they leave the church? Because it was getting too crowded. The problem was, when person number 21 comes in, there's no space left in your brain to know their middle name, the age of their siblings, what they did when they were 5-year-old and where they lived. You just can't know that person that intimately. That can't happen when you get into a larger group. That's why some churches will actually function really well at that smaller size. It's a barrier to get past 20 people. And they left. You don't need to know what Inga's middle name is. You got a middle name. What is it? Shalom. I know Ray's middle name. Ray's middle name is Inga or is Nofu. Or is it the other way around? Is Ray's middle name and Nofu his first name? Can't remember. You don't need that intimate knowledge. As long as you know 20 people in the congregation, you're good. That's all it needs. Actually, the precise number, according to the psychologist, is 32. And as long as those groups, that's a relational unity. So make friends. Hi, Zaria. Talk to people. I know your middle name. You've got half a dozen of them. And we have to prefer one another in love. We have to help each other to succeed. We have to make space for each other. We have to care for each other. And there's functional unity. We need to work together. It takes a church to raise a Christian. Unless there are people out there who are prepared to do kids' church, we're in trouble. Unless there are people who are prepared to be on the stage, who are prepared to do all of these jobs, there needs to be a functional unity because we're all going in the same direction. When the Bible talks about being a body, it doesn't say that we're all the same. It doesn't want us to be all the same. It wants us to be different. And it says when difference works together, that's when there's unity. So you don't need to be exactly like me. In fact, don't. The church wouldn't cope. So that's what we do. And if we do that, if we work together, we will be a great church. And we need to depend on each other. And then we need to be united in purpose. United going in the same direction, having the same goal in mind, seeing the kingdom of God grow. Check the website. We have core values. That's why we have them, so that we can all pull in the same direction, because we have one Father. Paul says that we need to be like-minded, but that doesn't mean there's no room for differences. It means in our core beliefs we have to hold to the same thing, but we don't all have to be identical. Unity is not everybody being the same. That would be a disaster. And if we are united, what will be impossible for us? Nothing. And if we're not, what will be possible for us? Nothing. The last area where this unity needs to work out is unity across the body of Christ, across the neighborhood, across the city, across the country, across the world. We don't have to be the same to be in unity. We don't have to worship the same way to be in unity. We don't have to believe the same to be in unity. We just have to love one another. We just have to respect one another. We just need to do this perichoresis thing and make room for each other. We just need to do this dance thing. The goal was not for us to be one huge church. We tried that in the Middle Ages, and it was a total disaster. And every now and then, particularly in the small towns across New Zealand, somebody will come in and say, we've got half a dozen churches in this town. Why don't we all join together and form one big church? Wouldn't that glorify God? Wouldn't that be a success? Sounds like it would, right? It's never worked. Not in history. And the reason for that is obvious. You've got a loud church and you've got a quiet church. Why have you got a loud church and a quiet church? Because you've got loud people and you've got quiet people. And when you send quiet people to the loud church, they hate it. And when you send loud people to the quiet church, they hate it. We're supposed to be different, right? We're not supposed to be the same. And if every church in Hamilton were just like us, you know what? We'd probably still be this size, because all those other people would be disenfranchised. You understand that, don't you? Unity is not us all having one big church. Unity is us loving each other and caring for each other. Which is why this Thursday, early in the morning, I met up with the local Baptist and Brethren and Anglican and Wesleyan, and we sat down and drank exceptionally good coffee. I'm not quite sure why I got the smallest cup. And you know what? We're honest about our differences. And we laugh at our differences. And we treat each other with respect. And we make space for each other. And God is glorified, and it's good. I think I've lost my last page. No, we're good. Unity within the Trinity. Unity within the church. Unity between the Trinity and the church. Eschatological unity. Ask the Greek Orthodox, they're big on it. Unity in myself. Unity in my marriage. In my family. Unity in the church. Unity across the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus prayed for. Lord, may it be. May we build those unities, those steps of unity within ourselves, within our families, within the church, within the kingdom. And Lord, may that enable us to show who you are. May that enable your power to be seen in us, that the world might know that we are your disciples, and that the world might believe. In Jesus' name. Amen.